The Church of God the Eternal presents What is the Natural Body? This is the number 16 tape in this series, and it will be given by Mr. Raymond Cole.
You know, we are constructed with members, and I selected a mere 7 of them, or 8 actually overall. We have many, many more different members of the body and so on, but I didn't see any reason to get into those particular areas because they do not convey necessarily the message that I want to get across. So I took those that represent significant responsibility in our lives. Now, if there is a body of sin in which we are created, and that body of sin is made up of members, particular members that sin in particular ways, then there must also be a counterpart. How can you have sin if you do not have perfection? You can't have an east if you don't have a west. That's a mere element of logic. You can't have an up if there's not a down. What do you mean when you say up? Well, it's only up because it isn't down. It has to have then its opposite, an element of logic. So if there is then a body of sin, there must also be a body of righteousness. And what is that body of righteousness and how is it obtained? Once again, let's take a very quick look at Romans 6. Romans, the 6th chapter. I hope you have those pencils in high gear, because I do not want to spend a lot of time on this. It's not really necessary. If you will just jot these things down, listen carefully, and you can do an awful lot of studying at home. And I want to cover a lot of material today. Romans 6, and noticing verse 6 once again, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That the body of sin might be destroyed. So there is a body of sin, but it is a body that must be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. So there is a natural body, which is called the body of sin, made up of members in particular, and those members sin in particular ways, because it is called a body of sin. And now we must master that, crucify that body of sin, so that we can become, in God's manner, a body of righteousness. Now, how do we become a body of righteousness? This, I think, will be just a little bit revealing. It shouldn't be mysterious or unusual, not at all, but I think in particular it's going to be a little surprising when we get to it. Because there are so many people that maintain a concept of independence religiously. And let me just say at the outset that it isn't possible. There is no such thing as being an independent Christian. You can't be. We're going to see why as we go on. Now, what is this real body of sin? I want you to notice now just a few comments concerning that so that we can see it in perspective. Here in James, the 3rd chapter, and let's note verse 6. James 3, and noting verse 6. It says, and the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body. Now it is amazing that one member can at the same time defile the whole body. So here is one single member of an otherwise rather complex body with many members. But that one member can defile the whole body. You know what that reminds me of? You break one of God's laws and you're guilty of only one? or all of them. You see, you cannot violate independently. It makes you totally guilty. So with a lack of control of the tongue, we then defile the entire body. I don't really want to get too nosy and too personal, but you know, when we say these horrible things we do with our tongues, that it also makes us perverts. After all, we do have those members of our body too, don't we? And if it makes the entire body a body of sin, and if we don't control the tongue, it also makes us guilty as perverts. Now, I said that deliberately because I wanted a shock. Because we as human beings sometimes think that our sins are less demeaning than those of our neighbors. But they're not. If we sin any sin, we are guilty of all. And with the tongue, we defile every member of our bodies. Does that justify anybody else? No. All it's saying is that we're all guilty equally. There is none that has sinned not. So it is then the source of total defilement. But the whole body can be bridled. It's been given to us as a responsibility. Let's notice now the second verse of this chapter. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Anybody now that can bring the tongue under control can bridle the whole body. Which then, if opposites be true, means that if you can't control the tongue, you are then guilty of all. Any one of us, then, in that case, is guilty of all. All right? Paul asked a very significant and leading question. Here in Romans, the 7th chapter, let's find out what that question is. Romans 7, noting verse 24. O wretched man that I am, that is, this body of specific members, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, here we are, created with a nature that is volatile, wrathful and seditious, a hateful, diabolical nature, in a body of death. Now, how in the world are we going to get delivered from that? So the Apostle Paul then posed it as a question. Then how do we destroy this body of sin? Colossians 2 and verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then we are talking about the neutralization of the entire physical body by the body of Christ. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I won't go into the full explanation of that, of course. It's a long subject in its own right, but we're just simply talking about the neutralization of the flesh. And it was accomplished through Christ. So there is no other way for us to neutralize the entire body except through the power of Christ within us, the circumcision of Christ. Now, who or in whom will Christ reside? Only those who recognize who they are and who admit it, who make confession, who admit their weaknesses, their carnality, what they are. Romans 8 and verse 13 gives us a little further insight into this matter. Romans 8 and verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, that is in accord with this body of sin, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." So then, through the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the means by which Christ resides within us, we can mortify our natural minds and bodies then. Bring them under control. There's no other way. We can't do it. We don't have our own power and capability. We can't lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Not at all. It takes something outside of us. Now, self-destruction is not an end in itself. God doesn't want us just going out flagellating the self. Then he's got something beyond that. What is then the purpose of self-destruction? God has a purpose, and let's see what that is. Colossians 3 and verse 15. Colossians 3, and noticing verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body." Now, the point that I want us to recognize here is that we are called into one body. So there are two factors that you must keep in mind here. One is that you're called, and the other is that there's only one body. That's all. Well, wait a minute. If you've got the body, where do I stand? Then it isn't a matter that each one is an individual in his own right, is he? What we tend to overlook is that Christ is building a perfect body, and we are individual members of that body, which means each one of us is hooked to the other one by sinews and by the mass of tissue, just like our physical bodies. There is an interrelated connectedness for that body. And yet, there are times when we behave as though we literally hate our bodies. If we have any contempt for one another whom God has appointed, called, and after all, it isn't us, it belongs in the right of God. God calls whom he pleases. And if we have any contempt for any single one, then we are guilty of partiality, and we are making the determination instead of God, recognizing that we ourselves, by the mercy of God, are made a part of that body. And we had no right to choose the other part. Therefore, we must accept it. So he said, "To the which also you are called in one body." So we are called then to become one body. Let's see what that one body is as we go along here. In Colossians 2 and verse 17, we're going to see what that body is. Colossians 2, and noting verse 17, speaking of some earlier concepts here, he said, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So that body is Christ's body. The one body is the body of Christ. Well, then where do you and I stand? What are we specifically? We shall see as we go along. What is then the makeup of that body? I want us to turn now to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 1 Corinthians 12. Let me find the text here very quickly. Beginning in verse 13, I think, is... let's begin in verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. One body, and that body is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So in baptism then, we were inducted into that one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? That is, if somehow we begin to look at it and say, well, he must represent the foot. Isn't he still a part of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, see, we've been covering these, haven't we? I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Would all of you like to just be a hand? Or do you find it convenient to have 2 feet, and 2 eyes, and 2 ears, and a head, and the other members of the body? Oh, I tell you, we like it so much that we sure as the world safeguard it. We honor it, and we respect it, and we pat it and pet it, and oh my, we're ever so concerned about it. And I'll tell you, when one member suffers or when it aches or whatever, the rest of it sure comes to its rescue. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And another one of the problems is that we don't like how God lines us up. We take exception with God. And it's been done many, many times. And if there were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that is, in the esteem of men's eyes, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for the other, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer for it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We have to lay down our independent lives And the only way we can live now or have any hope of the future is to accept the offer of Almighty God to become a member of another body, of which there are many others who are also members. There's no other hope. You can't be an independent Christian. There is no such thing. The only way we can ever be saved is if we are a part of the body of Christ. There is no other hope. There is no other way. There's only one. And it's not a divergent, fighting, squabbling body. There's only one body. Unless we think that the body of Jesus Christ was schizophrenic, that he had a warped and twisted and perverted mind. Is that what we think of Christ? What do you think the body of Christ was like? Do you believe that the body of Christ, as it was physically manifested on this earth, was a perfect human specimen? If that's what you believe, then what you must become in conjunction with others whom God has called is also representative of that. Now, if we think of anything less, then we have impugned God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So then, we then must become members of that body. There's no other hope. The body of Jesus Christ, members in particular. Now, two things from this point now. You've been called. You've been given opportunity. And two things are now imperative or manifest themselves. Number one is if we are then chosen to become members in particular, one with the other, of the body of Jesus Christ, we then are being knit together. That is, it is a process going on where there is a firmer attachment, just like the knitting of tissue by the metabolic influence within the body. There's a stronger attachment. You know, if we have a tear or a rip or whatever in our bodies and so on, and it begins to heal, we want it to return ultimately to normal, don't we? That's our hope. That is because of a system that God set up and established within the body. It knits. It repairs. And so now God is taking us as individuals, members selected individually, putting them together. One is a finger, another is another finger, another one is another finger, a wrist, an arm, an elbow, a hand, the shoulder, a particular bone or whatever it may be. And when God puts it together, he's made a whole body out of individual representative parts. That's what God is building. And when God sets about to do something, he is not creating a Frankenstein monster. What God is creating is awesome in its potentiality and its beauty. He's never created anything that is less than that. And the greatest achievement of all, of Almighty God, will be that body. The body of righteousness. And what an awesome body that's going to be. But it does mean that unless we grasp, unless we understand our part within it, that some can be lopped off and the body will enter into life maimed. That, sadly, is a very real likelihood. Your Bible says so, and you know that as well as I do. So what are then the two things that are happening? We're being knit together. Colossians 2 and verse 19. Colossians 2 noting verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands. Interesting terminology, you know, the ligaments and the other components of the body that tie the members together. Which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment. How in the world do you think the big toe gets its nourishment? I want to tell you very precisely that there is no way for that big toe, and it's very important. You ever lose it, you'll know how important it is. But there is no way for it to ever get any nourishment except you have your entire vascular structure and the nerve structure in that body coursing through a number of members before it ever gets there. No way of it. Just chop it off and set it out there about 3 feet and say, I'm going to be independent, and see if it's going to stay alive. I recommend you don't do that, however. Cut off from the body, it's going to die. Rapidly, quickly. All the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. So it's got to be knit. Just like a healing process or a building process, it has to be knit together. So as independent entities called and chosen of God from our several walks of life, God has now brought us together into a common relationship and is, in the most mysterious consideration of science, building those individual entities into one body. That's quite an undertaking when you realize how independent we are, how wrathful and seditious we are by nature, what kind of members we have or possess within our body. And that's why I went through all of those things. Now he's taking all that and going to build us into one. But you see, even a well-trained geneticist or anybody else dealing with DNA, RNA, or whatever, knows that you cannot take defective material because it won't work. It has to work harmonically. And even God will not compel and force. It works harmonically only. And then we can be knit together in what is pleasing in the sight of God. So we know that his intent is to knit those various members together into that one body. But there is one thing now that stands out as awesome in all of this. There is no place in all the Bible that even remotely talks about the replacement of any other member of the body save one. The only thing that you are to receive from Christ is the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Where in all the Bible does it say, let this hand be in you which was in Christ or on Christ? This ear. For every member of that body is given direction by that carnal, natural mind. Now the physical flesh must go because of its innate weakness. Its orientation does not come from its own residual defect. That is, I don't have an arm and a hand that is residually defective, independent of the psyche of my body, which is my mind. My mind gives direction either in a semi-autonomous fashion or an automatic fashion, one or the other. But every part of that body, you remember? I spoke to you about this, about cutting the mind from loose from the body, and they can control various functions and so on. Now, if you can change the mind, you can change then the behavior of all the members of the body. So what we need then is not a new big toe, a new heart. We need a new mind. And once we have been given that mind, we can use the hand acceptably. Nothing wrong with it. We can use the arm and we can use the foot, because we're going to use them acceptably. They will be given correct direction. We will not have feet that lead us into the arena of error. We will not have hands that shed innocent blood. We will not have eyes that roam. We will not have ears that pay attention to devious things. We just can change the mind. So then what we find is that God wants the mind replaced. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And that mind comes into us by the power of the Spirit. But that mind then will change the orientation of that body of sin, so that it, even in its weakness, will become a body of righteousness. Yes, even as a body of righteousness, it's going to put down that element of weakness, which is flesh, in God's appointed time. Because we're going to be born into glory, but not until we prove ourselves worthy of it. He isn't going to have another rebellion like the one that occurred a few thousand years ago. There won't be another one. This time we're going to prove ourselves first. And then we can take up our stations and responsibilities. What's the second thing that is occurring now? There is a change going on. It's a gradual change, yes, but it's noted, it can be seen. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, the first text, 2 Corinthians 4, and noticing verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What was it about Christ that died? It was his physical body, wasn't it? So we then are bearing about in our lives the death of Jesus Christ. That is the death of the natural carnal self. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. As it dies physically, so it takes on the traits and the characteristics of Christ spiritually. It's a process that is going on. So number one, we are being knit together, and as we are developing in this growth pattern, knitting, being knit together, we are putting on now the characteristics of Christ simultaneous with the reduction of the self. It's an orderly process that is going on. Philippians 3 and verse 21. This shows you what the ultimate is, but for it to be an ultimate, there has to be, of course, the growth pattern that pre-existed the end or the conclusion. Here in Philippians 3 and verse 21, it says, "Who shall change our vile body?" That's that body of sin. "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body?" So the ultimate is to put down all of this and to be in the glorified domain of the spiritual body of Christ. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So he's eliminating all of these weaknesses. Even though that we do now have the mind of Christ, we've been given that, yet it is interesting how the natural body recoils until it is brought into subjugation. So we have to work hard at it. So then there is a real major change occurring in our lives. One other text in that regard is found here in Romans 8 and verse 10. Romans 8 and verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." There's a death of the old natural self, the body of sin, but then the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if that spirit dwells within us, and we are knit together into that oneness of that one body of Jesus Christ, then we are a body of righteousness, faithfully obedient to God. All right, quickly then, what really will work on the body of sin? Or who will really work on the body of sin? God gives us one example, and I think it is a rather significant example, given by the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 21 and verse 32. I want to preface this by one thing. The most difficult person to ever get to realize the depth of his own nature, sin, rebellion, is one who has basically lived, quote, an acceptable, unquote, life. That individual cannot believe that he or she is that bad. And it is terribly difficult to get people who have lived basically good lives to recognize how wretched and how sinful they really are. Christ understood that. Let me quote something for you. Luke 21 and 32. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans, the harlots, believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him." Even though they saw what occurred, they wouldn't believe it. I've worked now for almost 40 years with people. And if there's one thing I have learned, the people who will respond the quickest are those who have hit the bottom as the dregs of society. They have no illusions of what they are. They know what they've been. Now, is that the best route to go? No. It's better never to have been there. If we can only see what we are without having to go there. But you know, it's a whole lot better to learn from history than it is to go through it, too. But I don't know of any man that's ever done it yet. You know, look, all of ancient Israel, one whole nation of several million people over several hundred years, wrote indescribable lessons of wretchedness and misery for the violation of God's law, statutes, and judgments. Christianity comes along and tells you they're not even for you today. Haven't learned anything yet. We don't learn by history. We usually learn only when the two before comes crashing down. And I want to point that out a little later. We've got to suffer. We have to go through it. We just don't learn otherwise. We're pretty hard. And I don't mean any individual, I mean all of us. If you think human minds aren't hard, you've never really dealt with them yet. You're still catering to it. Human minds are as unresilient, as stubborn, and as obstinate, as hard as you can make them. It takes a long time for us to come down. Now, the ones that will finally recognize it are those who have hit skid row. They've gone all the way to the bottom. And once you get to the bottom, I guess there isn't any other way to look but up, is there? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Am I saying, well, let's all go out and try to hit skid row then? That's not what I said at all. Why in the world can't we learn? What I'm saying is that it's incredibly difficult for one who has lived a basically good life to realize how perverse, obdurate, stubborn, deficient he or she really is. So Christ said here, the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. So it's extremely difficult to become a part of the body of righteousness, or maybe I should say it's an impossibility to become a part of the body of righteousness until you first see what the body of sin is like. You've got to see it, and you have to realize it. James 3 and verse 18. James 3, and noticing verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The fruit of righteousness, we're talking about a body of righteousness. Righteousness is a fruit, as well as all the actions and the behavior of that natural body are fruits. They're natural fruits. So we're talking then about a manifestation of the body of righteousness. And how is it achieved? It is sown in peace of them that make peace. It is realized only by those who deliberately determine to live those principles. How do you do that? In honor, deferring to the other. Rather than assume the problem belongs to somebody else, always take it yourself. No other way. We can have it if we want it, but we have to want it. There are millions who want the substantiation of their own way. That's every mortal that ever walked. But that's not what God's talking about. If we want to be members of that righteous body of Christ, there's only one person that can take it from you. Only one. That's you. There's no one can take it from me. I'm the only one. Then I want us to notice 2 Peter 2 and verse 21. 2 Peter 2 and verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. You see, there are times when we can actually come to the knowledge of that body of righteousness, the way of righteousness. And then after we have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment. We can turn from that truth. The only reason we would turn is for the satisfaction of self, somehow. Or that we fail to have the vision that will carry us through to the end. He that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. And so we're told here that in the case of those who knew, that unless they manifest that kind of faith, faith of continuity, it is better that they had never known than that they should afterwards turn away from it. We can turn from God's truth. Now, who are these people that turned away from it? If you were to go back to the first part of this, you'll get a very clear picture. Just read the whole of the second chapter of 2 Peter. And you will find that they once knew, they understood, and they held responsibility even. But they turned away from God's truth. Then one other text that will set the stage. Hebrews 5. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and I want specifically verse 13, but we're going to read verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, and beginning in verse 12, it says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat." We're talking about now as a corollary, as a type, one or the other. Physical substances necessary for the refurbishment of our physical bodies. Milk, meat. And they belong to individuals at various levels of human growth. So also is it true with regard to spiritual growth. Notice what he said. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Does that mean, brethren, that if any of you drink milk, that you got a problem with righteousness? God help all you milk drinkers, or us milk drinkers. No. What he is showing is that as a babe, that's what a babe must have. They don't give it up. If it's good for babes, you know, it ought to be good for grown-ups too. But you don't stay on milk exclusively. You go on from there and you also partake of meat. But what the Apostle Paul is showing is that sometimes we haven't grown as we ought to have in that body of righteousness, and we're still back as mere babes. We still can't tolerate meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. So then what is righteousness? The body of righteousness contained right here, this book. But then how are you going to understand this book? Oh, I know, there are so many people in life feel that if they just pick up the book, you know, and they'll sit down, they're going to figure it out for themselves. Brethren, That I have said for 14 years, and I hope I will ultimately get it through, you cannot do. It isn't possible. I've given you at least 50 to 100 texts, if you've been hearing me. But even the disciples did not until that very day that Christ opened up their understanding, and then they understood what he was talking about. What in the world was going on for the 3.5 years before that time? He'd been using the Bible, but they didn't understand it. It's a matter of revelation. And you're not going to understand until God reveals it. Sure, it's what's in here, all right enough. But God must reveal what's here. And then once God reveals it as the very essence of that body of righteousness, you must hang on to it as God gave it. That's why I have said and will continue to say, brethren, and I am not unique in that. If there's anything unique about me, it's only in the fact that I have said I will not change from it. And I don't intend to. I came out 14 years ago with that conviction, and I'm going to hang on to it. I'm not going to change now. Period. And I don't think I'm an exclusivist. I do not think that I've got it made. As a matter of fact, a lot of you may be ahead of me. I only bear a certain responsibility, and I've got to preach it. But I do know one thing. I do not intend to turn away from it. And I have tried with everything that's within me to put barriers out there to see that I don't do it. That's one of the reasons that I say the things that I do. Because it makes you look like an idiot if you turn right around and do it. Maybe then, brethren, it would be good if you'd put a few of those circumstances out there to make sure that it's a lot more difficult for you to turn away from it. That's why I've done it. But I don't want to turn away from it. So then, the body of righteousness encompasses the Word of God. It's called the Word of Righteousness, the Logos. Who was the Logos? Jesus Christ. The Word from the beginning made flesh in these last days. That same Word resident within you, the Word of Righteousness. What does it mean? The body of Christ. Wasn't he the body? And he is the epitome of righteousness. The Word from the beginning. That Word, therefore, is in someone. The embodiment of righteousness. How then, brethren, does that body behave? Well, we didn't get to that, but we're going to. And we're going to talk about the ears of the righteous. We're going to talk about the eyes of the righteous. We're going to talk about the hands of the righteous. What are they doing? How does a righteous body behave? We're going to take a little time. We're going right down through it. And we're going to see how those independent, individual members behave. More coming next time.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented What is the Natural Body? This was the number 16 tape in this series, and it was given by Mr. Raymond Cole.